Voy por ahí, claro. Our Father, we're grateful this morning for the value that you place on the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary for our behalf, in our behalf. We thank you that therein is the forgiveness of sins. Therein is redemption. Therein is reconciliation with you. Therein is identity that is eternal and everlasting and of great substance and meaning. We're grateful that we can approach you with confidence of sins forgiven and of complete identity in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are accepted in the Beloved. As he is accepted before you, so are we. We're grateful for each believer that has gathered this hour. We pray for the effectiveness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and for the Word of God, that it will speak to the needs of each one that is here. We ask that you'll firm up our concepts of marriage so that they will be compatible with the Scripture. And we'll pray that you open the eyes of our understanding and that we may truly experience fellowship with Christ and His mind this hour. We give you thanks for the offerings that we are about to receive and pray that they will bring glory to our Savior, in whose worthy name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 19. Your visitor, we began a series on the family last Sunday, and we worked mainly with verse 4 and 5 of Matthew 19. And we sought around the expressions in those verses to come to some type of a definition or a series of definitions on marriage that would capture the viewpoint of Scripture. Let me read the verses. I'll start with verse 3. The Pharisees came also unto him, tempting him, or testing him, saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? The word is not man and woman, but male and female. The emphasis is on maleness, subjective rather than objective, man objective, woman objective, maleness subjective, femaleness subjective. There are some physical differences, but in the word male-female, that's not the emphasis. And he said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave, and it's a future passive, it literally says, shall be welded to his wife. That means he's stuck. And the twain shall be one flesh. Okay, now these are the definitions or the concepts that we tried to reinforce last week, that we felt this passage. We noted that the passage was very, very idealistic. We're going to see how the idealistic, how radicalized is the concept of marriage from God's point of view today. But we said, number one, from the beginning indicates that marriage, of course, was a divine institution that transcended the fall of man. God instituted the marital concept in the original creation. The fall came after that. But still, the original concept of marriage carries on beyond the fall. Secondly, we said that marriage is a blending of maleness and femaleness, a blending of certain differences and likenesses into the most fulfilling of all human relations. Hence, marriage is a declaration of dependence, a commitment to mutual responsibility. Thirdly, the Bible says, For this cause shall a man be glued or welded, fused to his wife. So we said marriage is a relationship that forms the basis of a new family relationship, a corporate unity in the sociological structure from divine design. It's a partnership, an effort at living harmoniously in mutual development. The fourth thing we said, that marriage is the closest, the finest, the warmest of all potential human relationships, so that it fuses the partners by an infinite number of ties, so they are looked upon as being stuck together. Okay? And it's the kind of stuck from divine viewpoint that, is it super glue? One drop. Now somebody else has another one I notice on TV. I can't keep track of all the trade names. It's that kind of glue that's holding it together. Now in the latter part of the fifth verse, it says, they twain shall be one flesh. That, of course, refers to the sexual act, but it refers more than that. The sexual act is just a manifestation of how close this concept or this unity that marriage presents or confronts us with, how close it brings the parties. It is the optimum of human identity capacities, hence the optimum of sexual compatibility. Got it? In other words, maximal sex, in terms of enjoyment, in terms of sensation, in terms of all that sex was designed for, can only be realized in marriage. Can't be realized out of marriage. So the whole philosophy of our culture is totally opposite, contrary to that. Instead of what our culture presents as confronting us with maximal opportunities in sex, it's just the opposite. They destroy maximal opportunities in sex. So this is where we finished last time. And what we said is that the scripture is very, very idealistic. We're going to find this everywhere we turn when it comes to marriage. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Very, very idealistic. Very, very high dimension of identity and response. We're going to see this. But I want to continue this passage. I've never gone through this with you. I felt while we were in it, before we go to the maleness and what the man brings to the marriage next week, we should finish this section, because I've had a number of questions in the past about it. Maybe it will help if we go over it today. So we're going to cover Matthew 19, verses 6 through 12. Now, what this section does, it presents some divine conclusions about the marital relationship based upon the divine ideal that we've just seen, see? So if you're taking notes and you want a topic, I think this sort of summarizes what happens. We have divine conclusions about marriage, and they're based upon this divine ideal. And what these verses sort of do is they sort of reinforce this idealism, how radicalized it is. Okay? So the first thing I want you to do is note verse 6. Wherefore, now we have, see, that summing up word. Therefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. Therefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. Here are the love ties. Here's the development in marriage. The male and the female get attracted to each other. They begin to find that they have some soul rapport. They begin to want to identify with each other to the exclusion of other opposite members, opposite sexual members of the human race. I want to go out with her, and I don't want to go out with anybody else. I want to go out with him, and I don't want to go out with anybody else. I go out with somebody else, and I think about him all the time, or I'm comparing the guy I'm out with him. And I don't have any fun, and so I'm going to identify. So that rapport begins to develop, and then marriage takes place, and then sex takes place. That's the divine order. Okay? Now that coming together from divine viewpoint then is so close that you have a one corporate flesh unity from divine viewpoint. So he's reaffirming, you see, the idealism that he's presented in the previous paragraph. So for point one, in verse 6a, the concept is this. Marriage is the strongest, of human relations, of all human relationships, that exist. It makes two, one flesh. Okay? Now involved in that is this basic idea in the original creation that God designed it to be that way. In other words, the woman, as we said, was made to complement the man, not vice versa. The man was created first, and the woman is made to complement him. She complements him, he fulfills her by divine design. And the whole mentality, the whole physiological, the whole psychological, the whole soulish process of the relationship, when it's proper, when it's running in the divine channel, is designed for that, see. And the sexual act illustrates that complementariness to such a degree that they are looked upon from divine design as one flesh, meaning one corporate unity hyphen flesh. Illustration. Damage the soul relationship in the kitchen, in the car. Always happens on the way to church. That's when the argument starts. If you haven't in your marriage worked out a good scriptural way of resolving differences, maybe you don't resolve them. Maybe you just agree that they're basic differences and you learn how to live with them. That's okay, as long as you do it scripturally. But don't have a way to resolve the differences. Let the damage go on. Then the one flesh corporate unity is also damaged. You will not have the maximal realization of one flesh corporate unity enjoyment that you could have. It is a complex package. And sex, as you know, if you know anything about sex, it is not just a mechanical function. Or if it is, I'm sorry, you missed it somewhere along the line. The most erogenous zone in the human body is between the eye and the forehead. It's right in here. It's in the mentality. It's in your mind. Now, damage the relationship there, and the one flesh corporate unity relationship with all of its implications is also damaged, is the idea. Now, we're in this fellowship, we're interested in what God's Word says about all matters. You're a visitor here. We're not so much interested in what psychologists say or what human viewpoint says. We're interested in what God says. And we believe He says it in His Word. And we believe He makes it pretty clear what He's talking about. And orienting to what He says about things brings maximum fulfillment in life from His point of view. And that's what's important, or that's what should be important to a believer. Okay? Now, the implications of that, or one implication of that, is simply this. You can only be one with one. How can, you know, let's just get it down. You can only be one with one. Marriage is one on one. Marriage is one to one. You can only be one with one. Any other idea is neurotic from divine viewpoint. In other words, any other idea will create neurotic behavior in the individual who entertains the idea, who follows through with the idea. Let me show you that in Scripture, okay? See 1 Corinthians 6:16. That's what I have written here. That's what I wrote down. Will you turn to keep this place in your Bible mark, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Now, the Corinthians were carnal believers. Let's put it this way. Corinth was the San Francisco of the ancient world. How does that get it? And the sins of the society tend to become the sins of the church. Okay? Particularly where you have a carnal church. And Corinth was carnal. And so they were following sort of a teenage mentality, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6. Meats for the belly, belly for the meats. What's that logic mean? That logic simply means this. God made me with my appetite. By the way, mine's increasing. Do you notice how fat I'm getting? My adrenaline gland is slowing down. That's what my wife told me, anyhow. God made me with my appetites. And then he made this the meat. And, he made a steak for me. So, I got the appetite. There's the meat. It just makes sense. I grab the meat and I eat. See, I gorge myself. And, you get into that rationalization where you've been confronted with divine viewpoint of sex and you say, well, gee whiz, now, come on now. Really, God really didn't mean it that way. After all, it's God that gave me these sexual desires. And it's God that made this attractive gal that I really identify with. And after all, we really should have sex because we really love each other. Well, the problem with that is that God designed the appetites and the sex to go into a certain channel. And you get it out of that channel, it becomes destructive. And that's what he's trying to illustrate to these Corinthians, see? He said, God shall destroy both it and end. That is, the meat and the belly is going to come to an end. Now, the body is not for fornication, but the body is for the Lord. You can't take the physical body and be indifferent about it if you're a Christian and you understand the Scriptures. This body was made for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 14, and God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a member of a harlot? King James translates a little Greek phrase, moi genoita. It never could be. It's an optative mode with a negating particle. Optative mode, first mode from reality. Indicative mode, mode of reality. Subjunctive, potentiality. Command, mode of command, also potentiality. Optative mode, furthest removed from reality. Negated. Unreality and then put a not in front of it. Could never be. Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. There's our verse. Same verse that we had relative to marriage. He is indicating that in the sexual act, we are saying to the partner, we are one with you. But if there is a multiplicity of partners, we are saying, we are one with you, we are one with you, we are one. And that's a categorical impossibility. And it is neurotic from divine viewpoint. Okay? So, the person who is involved in that normally thinks that he is fulfilling himself or she is fulfilling herself, when in actuality they are destroying the capacity of their soul to deeply identify. Okay? So, we'll take another step. Neurotic sexual ideas lead to the destruction of sexual capacity in divine design. All right, let's look at two. We'll get back to Matthew, I guess. I've got to do this here. Let's go back to Proverbs 32 and 1 Peter. Proverbs 32 and 1 Peter, chapter 2. I want to show you this because I think it's important that you see the logic of divine design. I'm sorry, this is 6:32 in Proverbs. 6 and 32. 1 Peter, I believe the passage is 2:11. Proverbs 6:32. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. It's kind of interesting that in the scripture that the responsibility is normally almost predominantly placed upon the man, and almost invariably. I mean, look at that verse again. Whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Understanding from whose point of view? It's from God's point of view. Understanding from human point of view is, for crying out loud, if I don't have a multiplicity of sexual relations, how can I be super stud when I get married? Right? Weren't you oriented on that mentality? Maybe you weren't weaned on a cue ball like I was. That was the total mentality of my teenage experience. And you were the village idiot if you weren't... If you didn't have, a number, last Friday night, and then Saturday, and then Sunday, and next week. Boy. Even in the midst of that, I began to realize that the guys that are doing most of this really didn't know what they were talking about, but they enjoyed talking about it more than what they were talking about. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He does not understand what he is involved in. But that isn't just the only thing. There is an active follow-up that he doesn't understand. He that doeth it destroys his soul. So this is an indication that this neurotic sexual idea destroys the soul. Adultery, this is what the statement says, destroys the soul. Okay, now let's look at the 1 Peter one because it has a very similar idea involved in it. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. I'll read verse 11. No, it's verse 11. I'm sorry. My adrenaline gland is really slowing down. Dearly beloved, I even wrote this verse out. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, and the fleshly lusts war against your soul. So Peter is saying, that fleshly lusts, now sex is just one of those. Fleshly lusts are the enemies of the soul. Are the enemies of the soul. Okay, now I want to diagram that and illustrate it. Here's your soul. Your soul is part of your mind. If you're born again, your spirit is alive to God by regeneration and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Your spirit is now alive to God, and so you are sort of tripartite. Now, your soul is a facility designed by God for orientation to life and life forms. Designed to orient to life and life forms. It is that aspect of our mentality by which we identify, relate, orient to, function with life and life forms. And the portrayal of the scripture is that the soul is a very, very important aspect of the mentality. Let's diagram it. In your soul, you have a self-consciousness involved, a self-awareness, concept of your own self-worth, concept of your self-image, and so on. You have a mentality. You are capable of seeking to define abstract thought, which animals don't have. You are capable of imagery in your mentality. You have a volition whereby you make choices based upon information that's fed into your mentality and your frame of reference. You have emotions and senses. These are the appreciators of the soul. You associate a certain smell with a certain person that you identify with. The shaving lotion that a guy uses or the perfume that a woman uses. And you're walking through the Denver Dry and you get a whiff of that cologne. You say, hey, that's the cologne that, what was my wife's? Jean, that's the wife, that's... And then that person comes to your mind, see? These are the appreciators, the emotions and the senses. You have a conscience, which are the standards and the norms of the soul. Now, the word soul in the Old Testament is associated with a word that means to breathe. The soul is like a breathing mechanism. It takes in, and these are like apertures of the soul. Unfortunately, in our soul, we also have a sin nature, which is the perverter of the soul. But the soul in Scripture, this Hebrew word for this, is in the root of it is an idea of a breathing mechanism, an in and an out, an in and an out. So that the soul is not only takes in through these apertures, but it exhales. See, it intakes, it exhales. Intakes, it exhales. Intake, exhale. Now, the problem in all of our souls is that we have taken so much endpoint of human viewpoint that it's often difficult for divine viewpoint to infiltrate the soul. In fact, for an unbeliever, it's almost impossible. And the warnings in Scripture are always for believers. But when the intake is human viewpoint or sin or something contrary, let's put it this way, contrary to divine will, we begin to build up a hardness or a darkness in the soul. See? We begin to cloud the apertures of the soul. That not only hinders our intake capacity, but it hinders our exhale. See? It hinders the expression of the soul. Now, when the Bible says that he that commits adultery destroys his soul, this is what it means. It begins to harden up that soul. So that rather than making the person more sensitive and more humane in the human relationship, and in this case in the marriage, It makes him less sensitive. And I've read these cases, you know. Well, we encouraged a psychiatrist. I encouraged this man to have extra sexual relationships because it would make him more sensitive to his wife. And he came back and he told me, yeah, I really am more. I'm more understanding of my wife since I've been running around with this other woman. And a lot of guys read that and say, that's just what I need. You know, they've been looking for something like that. The reason he's probably more sensitive is he's so full of guilt that he's just, you know, he just sort of softened up in his mentality. Nobody says what happened a year later or 2 years later when the divorce came and they had the knockdown, drag-out battle and all the agony that goes along with that. Toying with divine design in sex is like playing Russian roulette. Only you don't feel the bullet. The hardness just begins to build and build and build and build so that you become insensitive to a one-to-one relationship, which, by divine design, is the warmest, the closest, the most fullest of all capacities of human relationships. Now, what's the proof? Is there proof experientially of this? Oh, brother. You know what a lot of Christians need? They need somebody, if we could just arrange it so they could spend about one day in Canyon City, in a cell, in a uniform. Maybe better not let them there a whole day. There is complete disrespect for life in the hardened criminal mind. There is no orientation to life and life forms in the hardened criminal mind. There is no orientation to life and life form in the hardened, firmed up harlotry mind. Drugs, murder, incest. There's no sensitivity toward that. Why, that's just par for the course. That's SOP. What has happened? The soul has been destroyed. The capacity to identify from divine design to life forms like God had designed it is gone. We have illustrations of that all the time. There's a girl, the news this last week. I don't remember what station. Came from in L.A., one of the major networks. They were in a... Oh, they were doing with a thing on drugs, okay? And angel dust, you know, is now the thing. That's the big drug kick. Well, angel dust is an old drug. And the old hardliners know that angel dust is one of the most damaging, devastating drugs in existence. But the young people are turned on to angel dust now. The old-time hardliners never would touch it. And so this station was doing an interview in a home that was trying to break these kids of these hardline drugs, or of angel dust particularly, many hardline drugs, in the Los Angeles area. And the guy is interviewing a 14-year-old girl, okay? And how many saw this? Did you see this on TV? Okay. He's interviewing this girl, and he says, how did you happen to get on the drugs? She says, well, I got on the drugs when I was about 11. I started, of course, with marijuana. And sure, he says, well, how, in your mind, she's only 14. He says, how do you account for your desire for this? And she says, well, I had a very sad home life. She said, my grandfather was the first to have sexual relations with me. And then she says, of course, you got to understand that my grandmother was a lesbian. And really, come to think of it, she was the first one to have sexual relations with me. And then she says, my father got into the act when I was about 13. And the interviewer couldn't take anymore. They tried, when they were splicing the film, they tried to cut it off, but he dropped the mic and dropped his head like that. That was his response to that. I have an article here. I was telling the teenagers about it. This is an article from the Rocky Mountain News in last month, and it told about a teenage girl that was they picked up in Memphis. They thought she was a teenager. She's really 22. Follow-up article told about that. And she's a victim of child abuse. She has burns all over her ankles and all over her body, scars. And she wouldn't talk. And the doctor said, all of a sudden, when they were dealing with her, she was speaking to them in sign language. And then all of a sudden, she started talking. And the doctor said that this girl was traumatized by her experiences in life, most likely with her family. This is before they followed up and found out who she was. In other words, her soul was totally rendered insensible of identity with even her family because of child abuse. Now, I tell you, in the United States, in Denver, Colorado, in every one of our major cities, we are experiencing a deepening of insensitivity to life, to other human beings, an inhumaneness that is a result of the destruction of human souls. And part of that destruction has come because of our concepts of sex. And I tell you, you are not immune from this, and I am not immune from this. For your own good, you better search out divine viewpoint of sex and agree with it and line up with it and see that your life lines up with it. Because anything less than divine viewpoint is very, 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 very destructive. Our cases of child abuse are getting worse and worse, and they run across the whole strata of society, from poor to rich. That's just one manifestation. Did you know? Listen to this statistic. Did you know that 31% of the homicides in the United States last year were within the family structure, in the home? 31% of the homicides were within the home. It was a gun taken in the home. The gun that the husband brought to protect the family became the instrument of the death of somebody in the home. The home, which is supposed to be the closest, warmest, fullest of all human relationships, is the place of extreme violence, even death, in our culture. 51% of those 31% were between husband and wife. And 52% between husband and wife was the husband killed the wife, and 48% the wife killed the husband. So the upshot of that statistic is, if you have a gun at home, you're liable to get killed next year. That's incredible. That's almost unbelievable. And that's very, very sad. Okay. Marital infidelity is a form of self-destruction, see? And our Lord is trying in this passage to reaffirm that concept, see? This idealism, this unity, this corporate oneness that is reserved for marriage. Okay? Okay, we're going to go into working on that. I don't want to labor that any longer. You're not going to achieve that without some work because of the nature of the soul, because of the perversion of the sin nature, particularly if you were raised in a pool room. Go back to Matthew 19. Let's pick up the second concept. What therefore, verse 6b, what therefore God, see now here comes another conclusion. These are conclusions based upon the idealism of marriage. Verse 6b, What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So the idea is that from divine design, marriage is permanent. Marriage is permanent. Okay. E.g., a one man, one woman relationship that man should not annul. Okay. I'd like to express that. The joined together is pretty good. Let's express it more, a little more literally, okay? We have the word therefore, which is the concluding statement, or the conclusion based on the facts. What God has joined, or has co-joined, or yoked. Yeah. Yeah, man. The word really negated is annul. Man should not annul. Yeah. So thank you. What God hath co-joined or yoked together. The expression is literally this: let a man. And the word for man here is anthropos. It's a generic word for man. It's the idea that human beings should not encourage breaking that identity or that yoke. Let a man, generic word, not separate or sever. Okay? The idea is to pull apart or disunite. Normal word for separate. Okay? Okay. In other words, don't tamper with the one-on-one relationship. Don't let a man get involved in encouraging separation. And what is he emphasizing? He is emphasizing the permanence, you see, of marriage from divine viewpoint. Now let me clarify something to those of you who have had the unhappy experience of divorce. And of course, you know the statistics. The last time I brought a series on marriage was in 1972, and the average then was 1 out of 3. The average now, it has increased. It is now about 4 out of 10, and in some states it is beyond the halfway. In other words, over half of the marriages in some states end in divorce. The national average is around 4 out of 10, approaching the halfway mark. There are probably a number of you that are divorced. I'm not here to add to your guilt. In no way would I want to intensify your guilt. My responsibility is to communicate to you divine viewpoint. Your responsibility is to respond to that, accept it at face value for what it is, and then apply it to your life, okay? I'm not interested this morning in, you know, even why you were divorced. That's not the issue. That's something you have to handle from your perspective. And maybe you were divorced before you were Christian and you haven't been confronted with these concepts. Maybe you've been divorced after. You ought to get this thing settled in your mind, what divine viewpoint says about marriage, and then real strongly identify with it. See, don't let some guilt hang up, block communication of divine viewpoint to your mentality. From the divine perspective, there is a permanence to marriage. Okay? Boy, that really complicates the issue. I mean, after all, didn't we go into this thing like shuffling the deck and say, let's try it and see how it works? And, you know, if it doesn't work, why, we can get a divorce. Well, if you didn't go through my little premarital thing, maybe you went into it that way. I don't know. That idea must be corrected. Marriage from divine design is permanent. And somehow, at Holly Hills Bible Church, what happens elsewhere really is somebody else's problem, not mine. But what happens here is mine. Somehow, we've got to communicate to our children, first of all, and to our young people, a certain mental firmness, toughness about marriage. See? You don't cut your foot off because you have athlete's feet. You wouldn't think of getting poison ivy on your wrist and cutting your wrist off. Somehow we got to get that kind of firmness about our male-female relationships in marriage. It's permanent. That's how God sees it. That's how we ought to see it. Now, that's very, very ideal, isn't it? We go into marriage with great expectations, sometimes with too little expectation. We bring to marriage all of our idiosyncrasies and our personal hang-ups. Some of them can be obnoxious. Some of them aren't so obvious. Marriage is like buying... We see certain values in this person, and we like them, and we think in our mind sometimes, well, we'll change the others. And so we buy the record for the one outstanding song, and only we get the whole record. Dr. Henry Brandt, who teaches at Christian Heritage College occasionally, he's a psychologist, and she ran her own life. She had her own apartment. And she seemed to have things under control. And anyhow, she met this guy, and they began to date, and they were both believers, and she started liking the guy quite a bit, and she found it was pretty nice when somebody came to pick her up. He says, "We're going here tonight for supper. I want to take you to this place and show you," and she didn't have to make the decision and worry about the evening and so on. And pretty soon, this is pretty nice. And so the thing went along for a while, and after the guy had, she was driving sort of an older car, and he had a great big Chevy, what's the big one? Not the Cadillac, not a big Chev, but a Corvette. He had a Corvette, picked her up in his Corvette. And that was nice, you know. And she began to respond to this guy, see. So pretty soon they decided to get married. And of course, you know, in that sort of flush, you're really not real honest with each other. No, really. You're really not, you know. The guy picks his nose. She probably didn't say, "Would you quit picking your nose?" Now, if you're in my little premarital thing, why, we try to get you honest because we got this whole list of things about obnoxious habits that this person has. I mean, they really get personal, you know. Do they scratch themselves in public? Can you tell they're Irish by the green on their teeth? That kind of thing. Anyhow, this girl, they finally decided they'd get married, okay? Henry Brandt tells this story so beautifully because it was a counseling case that he had. One thing that she didn't notice about the guy was he was always in a hurry. He was a successful business guy, too, see? So he had to be in a hurry. So they get married, and, you know, they got the car all decked out, and they plan to go to Florida, but they didn't talk about the details. So what does this guy do? He drives all the way to Georgia the first night from Michigan. In the Corvette. And she's used to Volkswagen-type speed, you know? And she just said, "Gee, would you slow down a little bit? I'm a little scary on these roads." And he didn't respond. He was insensitive. And this is his honeymoon night. By the time they got to Georgia, he didn't slow down. They had to stop to eat. He gulped down his food. She noticed it then. Because they had to get back out to the car to get going. Because they wanted to get to Miami for the honeymoon. And so the first night, she was, you know. So the second night, they get to Miami, and it's late at night. And he's saying, "Barry, 5 o'clock in the morning, got to get up and run on the beach, you know." And this girl is just about in panic palace about that time. And so, sure enough, the next morning the alarm went off and out he goes to the beach. And she got up and she packed her suitcase and got a cab out to the airport and went home. Yeah. Henry Brandt then tells about the counseling to. Yeah, we bring idiosyncrasies to the marriage. We bring our hang-ups. He brought his $6,000 mortgage on the car and other things. There are some things that need to be changed. There are attitudes that need to be changed. We need to learn. We don't change people by marrying them. You know that. Moreover, marriage doesn't create a situation or a climate that will make us more kind and more loving and unselfish. Marriage only creates the climate that demands that we be more kind and considerate and loving and unselfish. Marriage does not eliminate self-seeking, it magnifies it. And so you often have the young couple after 6 months coming, "I never dreamed that he was so selfish." Or, "I never dreamed that she could be so self-centered." Naturally you didn't. You weren't in marriage. It is marriage. It is the marital relationship that magnifies our selfishness and self-seeking. I don't know how much percentage of the problems that I have had in marriage, Gene and I, have centered around my selfishness, but I'll tell you, there were a lot of them that centered around my self-seeking and my selfishness. And I had to learn that. It was in marriage. It is marriage that gave me the opportunity to learn what those little things were. And it was my responsibility to face the issue and correct them. And the burden of that, we're going to find, is put upon the man. It will be the man who is responsible for the health of this corporate unity from divine viewpoint. Yes, sir. It will be the man who will be commanded to love his wife with a certain type of love. That means he is responsible for the health and the welfare of the corporate unity and the corporate structure in marriage. Okay? Okay, so Jesus sees it as permanent. And we need to look at it with that type of permanency. So, the whole conversation began with the Pharisees trying to tempt him. Can't we just, just get a divorce anytime we want to? And so Jesus now has given his reply. Hey, marriage is eternal, or marriage is permanent, let's put it that way, from the divine viewpoint. So he says, he comes to his conclusion, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Oh, by the way, maybe you're a young person and you're very rational, and you're going to live your life on the basis of rationale and, good rationale. That's fine. And maybe you've rationalized that you're living with this gal and she's living with you, and you both love each other, and you say, well, God has co-joined us. We're not married, but he's co-joined us. No, he hasn't. What God co-joins has always, in perpetuity, historically, there always has to be a public pronouncement of it before witnesses that these two people are co-joined. And in every culture in the world, there is some legal system to reinforce the public pronouncement. Even if you're an Indian in the tribe of tribes in Brazil. Incidentally, some of those Indians in the tribes in Brazil have a higher morality than we do in the United States. This age of the neo-paganism we have in this country. Even the tribes in Brazil, they have a ceremony. And the ceremony means these two are getting married. And that means that they cohabit, they live together with each other and nobody else. And there's a public pronouncement of it. So don't try to sort of get sort of philosophical and say, well, God joined us together, but we really didn't make the public pronouncement. Marriage is a special relationship. It's not a game-playing thing. It's not just a game at role-playing. And cosmic thinking doesn't like the officiousness of marriage, and really behind it is they don't like the responsibility of it. After all, couldn't we just live together and we would have a more harmonious relationship than just having our names on a piece of paper? Oh, you probably would. You don't have any responsibility to each other. And that responsibility is best tested from divine design in marriage. Love brings with it responsibility. And it's much easier to be irresponsible. So why sign the paper? That way it's too much responsibility. Really, that's the rationale behind that. And that's quite selfish and totally contrary, of course, to divine viewpoint. Okay, Pharisees interrupt Jesus. And they say, why did Moses then give command to give writing of divorcement and put her away? In other words, they are appealing to the Old Testament economy because they're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus says, why, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, perfect tense, it has not been so. That is, there's an abiding principle from the beginning. So point three, again, he's trying to reaffirm the permanency of marriage. And in verses 7-9, the issue is raised about what destroys the permanence. What destroys the permanence of marriage? See? Divorce. Does divorce destroy it? Question mark. Does divorce and remarriage? Has that destroyed this concept of permanence? That's the issue that's raised, you see. Okay, now answer number one to that is, answer number one, Moses did not command divorce. Moses did not command divorce. Okay? He permitted it. He permitted it due to the hardness of the heart, which means a sort of firmness of the mentality, this concept of the darkness of the soul that we presented previously. In other words, the men began to take a hardened line toward their wives, and they wanted to put their wives away, and so Moses sort of yielded to that to a certain degree. He didn't command that they be divorced. He only gave them a way out. Now, we don't have time to talk about the issue of divorce in this session. We're going to take, I think, two sessions on what the scriptures say about divorce later on. But we want to work through this context because he's reaffirming the permanence of marriage. Okay? So answer number one is, hey, don't appeal to Moses. He permitted divorce due to the hardness of your mentalities. And he is talking mainly to the men. He's talking mainly to the men. The second part of his answer is in verse 9, and this is a verse that has troubled many people who have been divorced, and I think it's written to create a certain amount of trouble, a certain amount of conflict in the mind, but not to leave it that way. Jesus never does that. Look what he says. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, notice that the responsibility again was on the man, because in that day women didn't divorce. They didn't have the right. Except it be for fornication, which of course is illicit sex outside of marriage. and shall marry another commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Okay? Now let's get down the basic ideas of the concept before we deal with this thing of adultery. Okay? What he is saying basically in the answer is that fornication breaks the marital contract. It breaks it both from the human standpoint and it breaks it also from the divine standpoint, that is, from God's point of view. Hence, fornication legitimizes, it doesn't demand it, but it legitimizes divorce. Okay. Now that is based upon two basic ideas in marriage. Two basic ideas in the contract. Now when we're talking about a contract here, we're not just talking about a piece of paper. In our day, we sign a piece of paper. In Jesus' day, they didn't sign a piece of paper. They had a regular process that they went through. They got engaged. Everybody knew about it. Then they had a blowout for the groom. Then the groom went to the bride's house, picked up the bride, and he took her to his house, and that was the marriage. That was their process. That was their public announcement, see? That was their contract. It wasn't written on paper. But there is the concept of a contract, a covenant. A covenant. An agreement. This has always been the case in divine design marriage. This is what we pledge when we marry. And if we're knowledgeable, we pledge divine viewpoint values in marriage. And we seal it by saying, by the grace of God, I pledge this to you. See? Okay? So what do we agree to? We agree to share lives, which involves debts. We agree to share responsibilities. See? If we're divine viewpoint oriented or biblically oriented, we agree to fulfill our role and so on. And so on, so on. See? Unfortunately, we agree to share the same checkbook until you wise up and get your wife her own. So on. Okay? The second thing involved in this covenant agreement is really the second thing. We agree to share the same bed, the same marriage bed. Until you get to a certain age and your kids move out and then your wife, she wants to go in the other room. Cohabitation is part of the contract. Cohabit means to live together and usually carries with it the connotation of sex. Cohabitation to the exclusion of all others. Okay, now fornication breaks this, see? So it becomes a legitimate idea or a legitimate basis for divorce. Now let's say that you are a divorced person and you did not get a divorce on this basis or another scriptural basis that we're going to share a little later on. Let's say you got a divorce basis just on the basis of human viewpoint like everybody is getting them. I want you to know that in this, and you're remarried. Now you're remarried. And maybe you're very happily remarried. Well, I want you to know that this verse is not calling you an adulterer or an adulteress. The emphasis on the verse is the objective stating of the case. There is not a subjective attacking of a person. The context is this. Here are men who are religious leaders and they are saying, is it okay to put a wife away for any cause? And Jesus is saying, hey, you better have a higher viewpoint of marriage than that. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is permanent by divine design. And I tell you, if you put a woman away without this, except for this cause, you have a very loose idea of marriage, and objectively you are creating a situation for adultery because of a low view of marriage. Okay? What Christ is reaffirming is the concept of a one-man, one-woman relationship in the divine plan for society. He is objectively stating the case, and he is indicating the confusion and the evil that can result by taking marriage lightly. So if you are a person, a believer, and you have not been divorced, or you have been divorced and it has not been a scriptural basis, and you are now remarried, you don't go through life with a guilt hang-up that you are an adulterer or an adulteress. You go through life realizing the permanence of the marital bond from divine viewpoint, and you are now in that marital bond, and you make sure that divine viewpoint is applied to the marital bond that you are now in. Okay, we'll talk about divorce in a special session. In this concept, or in this context, Jesus is reaffirming the permanence of marriage. Okay. Now, I like the disciples' response. We have one more point and we're done. Talk about a human viewpoint response. Look at verse 10. His disciples say unto them, if this is the case, and really it's the word cause, if this is the cause of the man, in other words, Jesus put the weight all on the man, he says, the disciples say, it is not good to marry. It is not expedient to marry. That puts too much pressure on the man. So in other words, they raise the issue about not getting marriage. Okay? So the idea in verses 10 through 12 is simply this. Marriage by divine design is normative. In other words, the disciples are saying, well, maybe if that's all that responsibility is going to be on us, maybe it's best not to get married. And Jesus is saying, marriage by divine design is normative. Celibacy is the rare exception. And he gives three cases for celibacy. But he said unto them, verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying, save they whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. That's the first case. Now a eunuch, the word eunuch comes from eune, which means bed, and the word echo. It was a person who kept the bed or who was in charge. It was a chamberman in a oriental harem. And so in order for the king to make sure that the chamberman was not having sexual relations with his wives, he would castrate the chamberman. So that word came to be then a person who was castrated. But it means in the Bible either a castrated male, or secondly, it can mean a male who voluntarily abstains from marriage. A male who voluntarily abstains from marriage. Marriage is the norm, Jesus is saying to his disciples. But there are some cases where one would not marry. There are those who are born such. Now that means that they have a natural incapacity. A natural incapacity or inclination toward marriage. They're born that way. Maybe they have a mental deficiency, maybe an emotional deficiency, maybe some brain damage, maybe some type of genetic disease or something of that effect. The second thing Jesus says is that there be eunuchs which have, there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. So we have those made such. That would be men like prisoners in the ancient world, or slaves, which were often emasculated or castrated by men, by military men, or by owners, and so on. The third potentiality for those who do not marry, enter into this permanent bond, he says, are those which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. These are those who volitionally opt for the single state in view of service for Christ. Okay? Now Paul, when we know Paul, he is single. He says he had this gift. He stayed single. But Paul was married at one time. He probably even had some children because he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, and he couldn't have been that if he had not been at least married and maybe even a father. There's just one thing I want to say about this last point so that you don't go out of here with some strange idea about it. This does not make a person holier, nor does it give him an edge on a married servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's really harder for a single man to have a public ministry than it is for a married man. It's too hard for a young man to orient. I talked to a young guy in the ministry this week, and he asked me what I was doing with the teenagers. I said, I'm talking to him about sex. He says, I couldn't do that. What he meant was he has too many hang-ups about it. Naturally, he couldn't do it. He's a pastor. He'd like to, but he couldn't. I think I understand what he's saying. This does not make the person more holy, nor does it equip him, give him an edge on somebody that's married. It's just that that can be the case, but it is not a normative thing. The normative thing is marriage. Okay? So the whole point is, Jesus sees marriage as something that's very, very permanent, very, very idealistic. We should see it that way, and in the days ahead in this family series, we'll be working out the details of how we resolve some of the problems that interfere with the idealism. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to exercise our minds with the mind of Jesus Christ as it is expressed in your word. We give you thanks, we who are men, for our wives. We thank you for the privileges and the responsibilities of marriage, which tests our maleness. We thank you for the divine provision, the capacity to think, the capacity to be to orient to your perspectives, that increase our appreciation of our women, of our potential capacities in human identity. And we long that our lives will reflect those values which you have for us. Help our young people to see the greatness of our God who created us, designed us, and whose plan provides maximum good and benefit for every one of us. We pray for unbelievers here who knew not the forgiveness of sin and the greatness of Christ, that you might be able to use some of these concepts to encourage them to the Savior. In Christ's name, amen.